Well, thank you for joining us here on another Lord's Day. This week we're going to be beginning a little series through the Advent season. We are going to be continuing our break through the book of Romans. And as we do that, we're going to kind of spend the rest of this month talking about Christ, his coming, and what that means for us now. Why this, you know, the impact that this truth, that God became man, he became flesh, and he dwelt among us. What does that mean for us? Now, this week, you'll notice if you saw the whiteboard when you walked in or you looked in your bulletin, that this message I titled, What Child Is This? Now, the reason I did so, and like I said, we're going to be kind of doing a topical here, so we're going to be jumping around throughout the scriptures this morning. But the one of the questions we have to ask is when we talk about, like, well, the incarnation happened, what does that actually mean? What do we mean when we say that Jesus was the incarnate one? What is the significance? Who actually was he? And this is a question that has, at certain points in the history of the church, caused some trouble. Now, for the most part, the church has agreed that Jesus was God. That has been the normative position of the church throughout its history. But there were a few times throughout the history of the church where what exactly means that Jesus is both God and man stirred up trouble. You had this early on in the church with the Gnostics who denied that Christ was a man. They denied his humanity, that he actually had any flesh, that he would have been, was, in fact, just a spirit. So you would have stories in these Gnostic writings that Jesus was walking down a beach and the apostles turn back and look and there's no footprints behind Jesus because he's not really physical. It's just an illusion. When you get to the 4th century, you have the rise of a man by the name of Arius. Arius did the opposite. He denied the deity of Christ. He said that Christ was a created being, the greatest of all created beings, yes, but a created being nonetheless. This became such a significant issue in the empire, in the Roman Empire at that time, that there are accounts saying that you couldn't go to like a shop and buy bread without the storefront owner making some kind of comment about Jesus is either God or not God. Like it's all anyone ever heard about. It became so divisive that the Emperor Constantine calls a council of the church and says, hey, bishops, get down here. We need to talk and figure this out. An event that became known as the Council of Nicaea, where actually one of my favorite Santa Claus stories takes place at. For those of you who don't know, Santa Claus is based on an actual historical figure by the name of Saint Nick, who was actually present, Saint Nicholas, at the Council of Nicaea. He was one of the bishops who was there. Now, Arius was also present at the Council of Nicaea. This man who proclaimed that Jesus was not God. And Arius is up at the front one point and he's, you know, pontificating and he's talking all about how Jesus isn't God and he's ranting and raving. And good old Saint Nick got so sick of it that the legend goes he walked right up to Arius and punched his lights out in front of all the other bishops. That is my favorite Santa Claus story. So, if anyone's ever wondering, Santa Claus does in fact punch heretics. But with all that being said, this was an issue that was majorly divisive in the church at that time, and much of it was settled, and then more issues came up later, and there was another council at Chalcedon. In other words, the church has spent a lot of time talking about who Jesus is. And who Jesus is, who he is by nature, who he is as a being and a person, all ties directly into the work that he accomplished in his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Who Jesus is a vital cornerstone of our faith. And if we miss who Jesus is, we miss the faith altogether. So as we celebrate the birth of Christ this morning, I want to answer the question of who this Christ actually is. And I want to give you the standard, of course, by which we will do it. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 through 3 says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." So John, the Apostle John, who would also say that we must test all things by the Scripture, took on who Jesus Christ is, the fact that he had come in the flesh from God, and said, denying this is the spirit of Antichrist. This is wickedness. This is evil. You are outside of the faith. And in this particular case, he was talking about Jesus coming in the flesh. But missing who Jesus is that important. So we must turn to the Word of God and see who Jesus actually is. Now, before we even do that, let's answer quickly an even more basic question. Who is God? Who is God himself? Well, God is what we have called historically as Christians, the Trinity. He is a Trinity. A simple definition that I like to work with in defining what we mean by Trinity is this. Within the one being that is God, so one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's a definition I've stolen from a pastor and theologian by the name of James White. I find it useful in communicating this. But so what are we saying? That there is in fact one God, one being that is God. In that being, eternally, the way God has always existed is as three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are all co-equal and co-eternal with each other. So there's not a verse like there's not a hierarchy going on in which one is greater than the other in like by nature or by inherent value or anything like that. But you have three persons who all share in the divine being equally, being fully God themselves. So understand what we mean. So talking about being and persons for a second. So all of us have being. We are all a being, and we are all also one person. You have a rock, and a rock has being, but it has no person. Do you get what I'm saying? Do you understand the distinction I'm trying to make? You have being, and you are a person. Something like a rock has being and is not a person. God is one being and is three persons. Now, if you're saying that doesn't make sense in my little mind, you are correct. God is above us. He is transcendent beyond us. There are things about who God is, being the infinite, almighty creator, that we do not fully wrap our heads around. We don't get it because we don't exist that way. We are not three, each one of us beings here is not also three persons. So this can get really, murky for us if we try to dive too far into these waters. So let's keep it really simple. The Bible describes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all as God. They are all almighty. They are all referred to by the personal name of God, Yahweh, or in reference to it. They are given the attributes and the characteristics of God throughout the entire scriptures. We also know that these three persons interact with each other. So the best way to look at this is to look at the baptism of Jesus, right? So Jesus is getting baptized. So the Son being baptized, the Father speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and then the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. So they are not, you don't have God putting on a mask and saying, I'm in Father mode, I'm in Son mode, I'm in Holy Spirit mode, and talking to people like that. But you have three distinct persons that interact with each other. Now, don't think of that as three. It's not like three people standing in a room together. It's not that. And that each person is also fully God. So, like, it's not that the Father is a third God, the Son is a third of God, and the Spirit is a third of God. They are all just God, fully and completely. You guys tracking with me so far? I know it's a lot. But this is like the most basic, simple way we're going to talk about the Trinity right here. These things are true. Now, there's a couple other things I want to take note of before I leave the subject of the Trinity and I start moving particularly into the person of the Son. So, the Reformers often use the word to describe the three persons of the Trinity as, and I'm going to use a $5 word real quick, autotheos. Okay, fancy word. What they were trying to communicate is that each person of the Trinity has always been God, and they are God in and of themselves. Meaning the Son didn't exist at one point not being God, and then became God later on. You get what I'm saying? The Holy Spirit didn't exist sometime and then becomes God later on. The Father didn't exist at one point, not being God, and then become God later on. They have always eternally existed with each other as the one being who is God. So the Father is fully God in and of himself. The Son is fully God in and of himself. The Spirit is fully God in and of himself. And you could start talking about, you know, begetting and generations and stuff, but we're not diving into all that here. The last thing we're going to take note of before I start diving into the person of the person of the Son in particular is that, because I made a comment a second ago that all of them are equal with each other, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equal with each other. This is true. However, you also see when you look in the New Testament instances of the Son submitting to the Father's will. You see the Holy Spirit taking the direction of the Father and the Son. Now, in a similar way, when we talk about the differences between men and women, a difference in function does not imply an inferiority of nature. And what I mean by that is when God created these three equal beings, not beings, I'm not a heretic. Someone's going to get me if I post this online and I say that. These three persons who are one being are all completely equal with each other. They created the world and then took on certain roles according to creation. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit take on different roles as God interacts with his creation. Like, so the Son becomes incarnate, as we're going to see here in a second. The Holy Spirit does not. You get what I'm saying? The Father did not take on human flesh. The Son did. So they did take on different roles. But that does not make one inferior to the other, or subjugated to the other. Do you get what I'm saying? They all willingly and freely enter into this plan and these roles in and of themselves to accomplish their purposes in this world. Okay? Now, again, so the same way I talked about a second ago, like you have men and women, right? And the Bible, like especially if you're going to talk about marriage, the man has a certain role to lead his household, to be head of it. And the wife has a certain role in managing the household and submitting to her husband in all things, according to the Apostle Paul. Now, women are not inferior to men. Like, that's not the biblical teaching. In fact, Paul makes a particular point when it comes to inherent value and worth and all that kinds of things, that there is neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. We all approach Jesus the same. Yet God designed us differently, gave us different roles, and there's not the design differences, what we're going to, you know, we don't want to stretch this too far. But just because the persons of the Trinity have taken on unique roles in comparison to each other does not make one inferior to the other. Do you get what I'm saying? I'm gonna think we generally get it, and I'm going to move on. So that is who our God is. You have one being, and you have three persons. Now, what then we have the Son. We have the Son, who we typically refer to as the second person of the Trinity. Now, we read many of these verses in our responsive reading, but if you want to, you can turn with me to John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1, the Apostle John purposefully takes on the language of creation in Genesis 1 and speaks of the one who came. So here, so John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So I don't want to spend a bunch of time diving into Greek here, but just a quick point. The word being translated was here is en, en, in Greek. Now, this word has meaning to it. And when it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that Greek word and the way that it's used implies that there is no beginning of this. Okay, it means that, like, it's not like it was as in a point, the sense that, like, oh, that was and it started here at this point. But it's like it was that way forever, going all the way back. Like eternally, as far back as you can go, what is stated here in John chapter 1 has been true. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? So notice here this unique way that the Word, the Logos in the Greek, is being described. So He was in the beginning, and He was always there. Like He didn't begin. The Word doesn't begin, but the Word has always and eternally existed. And the Word was with God, so there's some kind of distinction being made. But then John immediately follows it up with, and the Word was God. While He was with God, the Word Himself was God in the beginning. Verses 2 and 3, He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So who is the Word? The Word is the Creator. The Word is the one who has brought all things into existence, because in the beginning, God spoke and all things were made. Here is the Word who has created all things. So who is this Word? Well, verse 14, if you actually jump down of John chapter 1, tells you. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So who is the Word? The Word is the one who became flesh, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the eternal Word, the Son that has always existed, and who by whom all things were created. That is the message of John right up front. This is who Jesus is. He is the Almighty, which is a major theme throughout the Gospel of John, which is why we will be jumping around in this Gospel often this morning. So this concept of Word identifies Jesus as the Creator, which obviously makes Him God. Colossians 1:15 through 17 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who is the image of the invisible God. It is in him that all things were created. And when it says all things, the Apostle Paul makes sure you know all things, whether visible or invisible, so whether physical or spiritual, whether in the earth or on the earth or in the heavens, whether it's dominions or rulers or authorities or thrones, all things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. So not only is he the one, the creator, but he is the one whom everything was created for. This is who Jesus is. He is both the creator and the recipient of creation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, he is the radiance Jesus, who is the radiance of his, being the Father's, glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So again, Jesus is the creator. You guys see what's going on here? Jesus has made everything, and he has come to the earth as the representation of God. He as God has taken on human flesh, and he has now walked among men as an exact representation of the Father to mankind. And he is the one who, again, it says here, not only did he originate the creation, but he continues to uphold it. He keeps it together by the power of his word, even the very body that he now dwells in. All the very cross that Jesus Christ hung on, Jesus spoke into existence. And it held its form because by the power of his word, he held it together. That is who our God is. And his divinity, the fact that Jesus is God, is just littered throughout our New Testament. And in fact, even instances of the Old Testament where we see God, the New Testament authors point to those events and say, hey, that was actually Jesus we were witnessing. In John chapter 12, you have John writing about how the people of that time, this nation of Israel, their eyes had been blinded to the truth of Christ. That God had covered their eyes so that they could not see, that they would not turn from their wickedness. And he's quoting the prophet Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 6. And John says that these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. He's speaking about Jesus here. He saw his glory and he spoke about him. So in Isaiah chapter 6, what John is telling us is that the person we see in Isaiah chapter 6 in this vision Isaiah has is Jesus. If you're not familiar with Isaiah chapter 6, I will turn there quickly because you have, in fact, heard this before. So who is it that that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6? It was Jesus. And what is that vision that Isaiah had? In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called out, while the house of God was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. So, who is Jesus? He is the one who was in the burning bush. He is the one who said, I am that I am. He is Yahweh, the Almighty God. John says it plainly there in John chapter 12. The one who Isaiah had a vision of when he saw God in his glory, in his throne, with the seraphim going around singing his praises, that was Jesus of Nazareth. We can keep going here. There's a certain, again, I am referencing the Greek a little bit more than even I like to do necessarily when I preach, but we're going to make a quick reference to the Greek here. There's a Greek phrase that is ego eimi. Okay? Ego eimi. It simply means I am. Now, when you look at the Old Testament, what is ego eimi? What is I am? It's the name of God being referenced. In fact, when in the time of Christ, and we've talked about this a little bit before, but as a refresher, the common Bible of the early church and the common Bible of the people of the day, the Old Testament that they had, is what we today refer to as the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. So at that point, Greek had become the dominant language in the Roman Empire. Roman Empire is all throughout this area. So in order for the script for the Old Testament to be accessible and be able to be read, they had translated the Hebrew of the Old Testament into Greek. So when you have the New Testament oftentimes quoting from the Old Testament, they're quoting specifically from the language of the Greek Septuagint. Okay? Because the New Testament's written in Greek, that's a lot of the people they're writing to are only Greek readers. They wouldn't know Hebrew anyways. So they use Greek. And when you look back at the Septuagint, this phrase that I just mentioned, ego eimi in the Greek, would be a reference to the name of God. That is like it's Yahweh. Ego eimi, right? God in the burning bush. I am that I am. So there's a few instances in the Gospel of John, in fact there's seven, where Jesus uses this phrase about himself. Ego eimi, I am. There's one that you're probably really familiar with. One is when Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are questioning and, you know, deriding him. And Jesus tells the Pharisees, this is in John chapter 8 in particular, he tells the Pharisees, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. And the Pharisees looked at Jesus and said, how can you say Abraham saw your day? You're not even 50 years old. And Jesus looks at the Pharisees and goes and says, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And he takes on the name of God to himself. And the Pharisees knew exactly what he was doing, because they picked up stones to stone him as soon as he said it. They went to kill him as soon as it came out of his mouth. They knew what he was claiming. They knew Jesus was standing there saying, I am your Lord. I am your God. I am Yahweh. And so they went to kill him. Now, they didn't succeed at that moment. But it was a claim. It was Christ claiming his deity, and his enemies knew exactly what he was saying. Let me give you one other example from the Gospel of John of Jesus using this phrase. If you want to, you can even turn in your Bibles to it. It's to John chapter 18, and I'm going to be reading from verses 2 through 5, and then we'll come back to verses 6 through 9. So in John chapter 18, what you've had now is they've already been in the upper room. Jesus has eaten with his disciples. They've gone out to Gethsemane. They have prayed. All this has taken place, and here comes the moment. John 18, here comes the moment. Judas has come with armed men like robbers and thieves in the night to betray Christ and arrest him to bring him to execution. That's what we have going on in John chapter 18. So beginning in verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often gathered there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus, the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." Now, that phrase there at the end that I just read, "I am he." Now, for some of your Bible translations, that "he" is italicized. If you look at it, now maybe not all of you, but some of it, that "he" is going to be in italics. Because that word "he," the reason that'll be there in some of your Bibles is because that's a word the translators added in order to try to make the grammar make more sense. Okay, it's something that you have to do translating languages. Sometimes you have to add a word in because otherwise the grammar just doesn't make any sense in the way we would speak in English. But in this case, that "he" is not there. What's the phrase again? It is "ego eimi." So they ask, Jesus sees them coming. "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus the Nazarene." "I am." That's his response. "I am." So it's that same "ego eimi" from John 8 that's being repeated here. Jesus is claiming his divinity even as they come to deliver him to death. Now, some people might hear me say that and say, "Zach, that's a stretch. All he did was say that he was Jesus the Nazarene." Why do you think this was such a bold claim? Well, again, because when you look at the next couple verses, you see that his opponents knew exactly what he was saying. And Judas also, who was betraying them, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So Jesus says, "I am," and they fall down. They step back and fall to the ground in terror of Jesus in that moment. They have to compose themselves and get themselves back together. The power of the claim was inherent to what he was doing, and John records it for this reason. That Jesus, even in this moment, is saying, "I am God. I am the one with all authority." Just like later on with Pilate, when he says, "You have no authority over me except it had been given to you from heaven." When Pilate starts to tell Jesus, "Don't you know the authority I have over you?" And Jesus shrugs his shoulder and goes, "Please, I lay my life down and I take it up again." So this, when you look at this, I mean, we are only scratching the surface here. But when you look at all of this brought together, the Bible clearly teaches Jesus is God Almighty himself, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. You with me? But the Bible doesn't only teach that about Jesus. Because again, remember, very early on, people said, "Well, he's just spirit. He's not human at all." But the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus was in fact a man. In fact, we already read John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That Jesus, the Son, the Almighty God, took on a human body. And he walked among us. And you see this throughout his life. You can go to the Gospels, and how often do you have Jesus sleeping? Jesus eating? Jesus, even after he is resurrected, when Thomas doubts, what does Jesus say? "Come, feel the holes in my hand and in my side. Grab me, hold me. Take, like, I am here." Because he was a man the way we are men, except without sin. Jesus was like us as a man in every way, except without sin. You also have a beautiful text called the Carmen Christi. It's Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. You can turn there as well if you'd like. Now, Philippians 2. Again, depending on some of your Bibles here and the choice of the people who published your Bible, you might notice that these verses in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, they kind of look like the way your Psalms look in your Old Testament. It's because this is composed like a poem, like a song, in the original language. In fact, most people believe that actually this section of scripture was an early hymn sung by the church that Paul is using here. So what is going on in Philippians chapter 2? Well, if you look at the first four verses, Paul is urging the church in Philippi to be a humble people and to walk in humility towards one another. That's the point. He's saying, hey, esteem each other over yourselves. Think better of others, to serve their needs, their wants. And, you know, it's having this attitude of humility and service to one another is the point of Philippians 2, 1 through 4. And so verses 5 through 11, Paul uses the greatest act of humility in human history as his example when God became a man. Philippians 5, have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made like the likeness of, or in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what does Philippians 2 tell us? This is all of it right here. That Jesus was God dwelling in the heavens, and yet in humility, to save lost sinners, he did not account his equality with God as something to be held on to, but rather lowered himself, taking on human flesh, taking on the form of a man. And having taken on this form of a man, he walked among us, he lived among us, and then he died for us. And he died a particularly brutal death on a cross. So Christ's position as God here in Philippians 2 is acknowledged, yet the unimaginable occurs where God takes on human flesh. He didn't lose any of his deity along the way. He didn't cease to be God. He was God the entire time. Again, look at the Gospel of John. Where over and over again, that's exactly who Jesus says he is. He is God. But being fully God, he also became fully a man. He took on human flesh and humanity the same way we have humanity, again, except without sin. That is the only difference, is that there was no sin in him while sin has ruined us. And this is also why, even when you look throughout the history of the church, you know, there's phrases that have been used to help establish this that really kind of have gotten confused in modern context. But the church has proclaimed this for a long time. So, for instance, especially if you were raised in a Roman Catholic setting, you've probably heard the phrase that Mary is the mother of God, right? Like that the Virgin Mary was the mother of God. And a lot of the time as Protestants, we shy away from that phrase because of the way Roman Catholics then talk about Mary, right? They're praying to Mary. They're asking for her to intercede. Roman Catholics have referred to Mary as a co-redemptress with Christ in this horribly blasphemous ways. Though technically speaking, the Pope just said that's not true, but I heard he didn't say Simon Says, so it probably doesn't count. But this phrase that Mary, and in the old way of, you know, in the old languages, the way they would have referred to Mary was as Theotokos, which means God-bearer. So again, the idea that she's mother of God. But it's important to note that what the early church actually meant when they said that. Because the early church did refer to Mary as the mother of God, but they weren't making a claim about Mary. They were saying that the one who was in Mary's womb was in fact God. That's the point. It's not that Mary was special. It's not that Mary has this, you know, well, in one sense, Mary is special. Like, I mean, the New Testament actually is very clear that she is blessed of all women, that generations will sing her praises. Like, we should actually very much honor and respect Mary. Don't get that confused, because the Bible does. She just doesn't hear your prayers, okay? And she can't pray for you now. But the one who was in her womb was God in the flesh. And that's what the early church meant. They were arguing against people who were saying Jesus wasn't God, or Jesus became God, or anything like that. They were saying, no, no, no. The one, that human, that man that was born of Mary was in fact God, and she was his mother, which makes her the mother of God. Right? Like that's the simple statement. They're not saying that God received, that Jesus received his deity from Mary. They were just saying this is in fact who Jesus is. This is who he is, and it's who he always was. From the moment he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, he was God. Now, why does this actually matter? Why do I feel like it's a good idea to spend this whole time just talking about these truths? And honestly, we could spend much more time talking about them and diving into the scriptures that we have. It matters for a few reasons. One is, if we lose any of these truths, we lose the gospel. If we lose these truths, we lose the gospel. Because as men, we need a man to die for our sins. As humans, we need another human to be the sacrifice. Right? Like, because the blood of bulls and goats don't work. Why? Because they're not men. This is even what the Bible talks about throughout in the Old Testament, in the law, as this idea of a kinsman redeemer. That you needed someone of your family, someone who was like you, to pay the price for you. If you were to get out of slavery, if you wanted to buy land back, whatever this is. We, in our sins, we need a kinsman redeemer. We need a man to pay for the sins of men. This is why for the fallen angels, there's no redemption and there's no hope. God did not take on the form of angels. God did not take on the form of heavenly hosts. They have no redemption. They have no hope of being justified and saved. They're just condemned. Men can be saved. Humans, those made in the image of God, because God took on our flesh. So that's one, is that if Jesus is not man, and this, if he is not a human the way we are humans, except without sin, we cannot be saved because we have no redeemer. We have no one who can pay the price for us. And yet no man is capable of paying the fullness of that price. No man is capable of enduring all the wrath of God on behalf of sinners, unless he himself is God. Unless he himself is the eternal one. So if we don't have the God-man, if we don't have the Christ, who is fully God in every way and fully man in every way except without sin, we are still dead in our sins and our trespasses. And this is why John says in 1 John, like we quoted right from the beginning, he who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh is Antichrist. Because it is such a rejection of all that God has done, you lose all the truths that we have in Scripture at that moment, once you make that denial. It should also cause us, these truths, to just be in awe of who our God is and how low he actually stepped for us. And like the example I keep using, I think I've even used it from the pulpit already, was like, imagine if I asked one of you to become an ant and to die on behalf of ants. And you go, I'm not doing that. I'm the ants. And yet the gap between us and God is infinitely greater than that. And yet God became a man, humbling himself, and died death, even death on a cross, on our behalf. So it should cause us to be in awe. It should drive us to our own humility. It should drive us to worship rightly and better, that the one we worship is the God-man himself. All of these things, if we lose these truths, we have lost the cornerstone of our faith. And the one whom we honor, the one whose body and blood, his body was broken and blood was poured out, and whose table we are about to come to. The one that 1 Corinthians 10 says we partake of in that table. And that as we have union with him, we also have union with each other as his body. And that is what we will do here. We will come to the Lord now in his table, in the feast that he has set for us, that we may partake with him. So if you will please pray with me before we come to the table. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that we find in here. May we be reminded afresh of the majesty and the incredibility of what it is you did on our behalf. Father, that you sent your son, your beloved one, to this earth. And he took on flesh and died for us, that we may be made right and reconciled to you. And that now, even now, the Holy Spirit has been sent, applying that work to us and conforming us into the image of the Son. May this cause our hearts to rejoice, and may we rejoice in this table that you have set for us. May we embrace this feast for what it is, and may the joy of this moment stir in us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. John, Gary, you guys want to come forward and help me? No. You guys may stand and come forward.